Can we open our Bibles, please, in John's Gospel? We are going through John here in church, and we look this morning at John chapter 11. John 11, verse 17. John 11, verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away this stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of a dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Amen. This is God's word. That is a great line, isn't it? Take off the grave clothes and let him go. That's so powerful for our own society and culture. Can we open our Bibles, please, in John's Gospel, John 11. John 11, verse 43. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now, all over the world, people do funerals in different ways. I know it's a very morbid subject, but that's the subject of chapter 11 here of John. Now, the way in which they would have done it would have been very, very Eastern. You've seen the programs on TV, you've seen it in the news, what an Eastern funeral is like. The coffin is carried by a lot of people, and there's noise in the street, there's a lot of wailing, there's a lot of crying. It is a very active situation. We've probably gone to the exact opposite. Our mourning tends to be very quiet. In Western society, we're kind of repressed, and our mourning is done in that very closeted, repressed, curtain-drawn sort of way. Maybe the kind of out with the Eastern thing is much more natural and much more helpful. Well, death's a horrible thing. And it is something which breaks into our lives suddenly and always uninvited. And yet we find here that in the Bible that Jesus experienced it also. Every single one of us have experienced death to a certain extent. Some of us in the last few months in our lives, we've seen our loved ones been taken from us. Sometimes it's so sudden that we've hardly had time to process it or to grieve or to work through the experience. And so we witness it even in our own lives. We just need to look at the mirror. I wonder, do you remember that day in your life when you saw the very first grey hair? And you looked at it and you thought, well, that is the beginning of the end. Well, for some of us that happens sooner than others. But that really is a solemn fact that our body is beginning to run down. We are all going to die. I think that's stating the obvious. Well, we come back to this passage, and if death is an issue that disturbs you or that you even think about, then this passage very much is for you. We last looked at John chapter 11 almost exactly a month ago when we asked the question, if only Jesus had been there, how differently it would have turned out. What if the worst had happened? Well, the worst has happened and this man has died. Now, the story here is that Jesus was extremely friendly with one particular family who lived in the village of Bethany. There was a man called Lazarus, and there was his two sisters. We know that he visited them often. Some folk think that Lazarus was married, that he lived in a different house. Certainly the two sisters seemed to live together. The two sisters were very, very different. Mary was quiet and contemplative. Martha was an activist. We don't know much about the personality of Lazarus. So Jesus was really friendly with this family. It was a family that he felt that he could visit. He felt very much at home there, and he could relax. He could really let his hair down and be himself. As we come to this situation, his friend Lazarus has died. There's been a delay. Lazarus is now dead, and we follow Jesus through the passage, and let's notice one or two things. The first thing we notice here is the problems Jesus faced. Remember the pictures of Jesus in your children's storybook, or indeed your children's Bible story? You had there the blonde Jesus who really looked absolutely immaculate. Porcelain skin. It looked as if nothing would ever happen in his life. The cardboard cutout. Forget that. Look at verse 38. Jesus was once more deeply moved. Actually, the Greek says more than that. He was angry. He was distressed. He was in this situation where the scene had torn him apart, and he was consumed, not just with grief, but he was angry. He was mad with rage at what had happened. And as he came into the situation, he realized an enemy has done this. I don't know if you've ever been the subject of a burglary or a robbery. Maybe you've come out and your car window has been smashed. Or you've come home and your house has been defiled. You're angry. That's what Jesus is experiencing here. His universe has been invaded by an alien force. Death was not in the original purpose. Death was not in the original plan, as it were. Death was not in the original earth. And yet it came in here and he was furious. The problems Jesus faced. He faced specifically two problems. Number one, as we've noted already, the problem of death. You know the situation, someone has died, and you are relatively composed. And most folk here have gone through the death situation, and you're composed, you're doing fine. And then you're in the house, and it's almost like verse 33 here, isn't it? When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit. Everybody is fine until you see someone that you haven't seen for a while, and the trigger goes, and you're just broken. And he wept even louder in verse 35. The weeping there is like an animal noise. He's convulsed. And so he comes to the tomb, and that's almost a visual aid of the death experience. Actually, maybe you folk have noticed this a long time ago. Maybe it's stating the obvious, but I've just noticed that chapter 11 here parallels Jesus' own experience. You know, you've got a group of people who are saying, he's not going to die, don't let him die. And you've got a death, and you've got a grave, and you've got a stone, and the stone is taken away, and a resurrected man comes out. Doesn't it? Parallels the whole Calvary experience. So there's lots of things going on here in the mind of Jesus. He knows that he is about to die in a few weeks' time also. But the tomb there was this great visual aid. Folks, I want to apply this here. We see a great insight into who Jesus was. Have you grieved? Are you grieving just now? I said to someone this morning about a particular situation, I understand that situation completely. And the person very wisely says, you don't understand it completely. Because we cannot understand anybody else's situation completely. It's impossible. But Jesus does, because he has experienced every situation that we have experienced, only to the nth degree, to the perfect degree, if you like. And so, have you been grieving? Well, he knows how you feel. He's human. He is a man of sorrows and familiar with grief. But there's a difference. The difference is that when we grieve, we are to a certain extent helpless. We can put an arm round. We can comfort those who are in distress. We can weep with those who weep. We can do that. But Jesus can do so much more. John Calvin, writing of this moment, says this: Christ does not come to the sepulchre as an idle spectator, but as a wrestler preparing for the contest. I don't know if they're in or out these days, these wrestlers. In the old, back in the day, they were at WWF wrestlers, and you saw them there preparing for the contest. And this is what we find here: Jesus, not helpless and hopeless. Calvin says, no wonder he groans, for the violent tyranny of death, which he had come to overthrow, was before his very eyes. Here he is. He is facing the foe. And he's going to bust death. He's going to crack death. He is going to destroy death. It's what he does. That is why those of you who mourn, and maybe you mourn for a loved one who's gone to be with Christ, the wrestler has gone in. He has fought the fight. Maybe we do not mourn for them, but if we don't know Christ, we mourn for ourselves. The issue here is sin and the effects of it. Now, we define sin very narrowly. Sin is not just a moral issue. Sin is not just the cause of all moral declension. Sin is the cause of the fall, the cause of everything that is broken in this world, the cause of everything that has gone wrong, everything that brings tears to the eye, everything that makes this world less sweet to live in. It has been brought in through this alien force of death. An enemy has done this. And Jesus is moved. The problems Jesus faced, the problem of death, he is moved at this. Jesus is moved at this crazy world. A friend once said to me, if you are ever in Eastern Europe, you've got to go and see the concentration camps. You've got to go to Auschwitz. This friend said that they went to Auschwitz and it took them hours to process it. How one man could kill six, or be responsible, kill 6 million people, and you see the little shoes there, don't you? And you see the hair. It's just so horrible, isn't it? Man's inhumanity to man. Jesus here understands. Whatever problem you're facing today, and I don't know what that problem is, whatever ghost in the year is bringing you down, he does understand. So we see the problem of death. But then we notice the second problem, don't we? We notice a problem of unbelief. He tells him to take the stone away. Do you see that in verse 39? Take away the stone, he said. Martha, ever practical, says, basically, you cannot be serious. But Lord, says Martha, 39, the sister of a dead man, by this time, that's a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Martha essentially shouts, stop! No! It's going to be a horrific scene. You take away the stone and it's going to be awful. Martha was like many of us, captivated by decay, not by deliverance. Thinking about what couldn't be done, rather about what could be done. Thinking about the powerlessness instead of thinking about the all-powerfulness of Jesus Christ. Thinking of decay and forgetting that he is the one who spoke and the universe came into being. That he is the one who can make all things right again. Martha says, no, it cannot be done. I'm expecting decay. Is that like you? Is that like me? That behind every rock, there's decay. You go through life with an impending sense of doom. And when something happens, you think, oh well, it happened. I knew it was going to happen anyway, and that's it. That's it. Let's move on to the next crisis. Martha here displays unbelief. But you say, no, look, in verse 23, he had said, your brother will rise again. And she said, I know he will rise again. Martha is a classic Christian here. She's got the theology, but she doesn't really believe in the power. Ask me not about the theology of a man who says something, but the theology of a person who does something. And Martha, yeah, she had it up here, but she didn't have it in here. Yeah, we notice here the problems Jesus faced. But notice a second thing here, the principles that Jesus illustrates. The principles that Jesus illustrates. Verse 40, Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Two things. Number one, those who believe will see the glory of God. This takes us to the very core of what it means to be a Christian. You know that thing you often see, the picture, you look upon it, I probably should have put it up there, but there, you look and there's an old hag, excuse the language, but that's what the exposition says, an old, wizened, witch-like lady. But then you keep looking, and no, you're told that there's a beautiful lady in there. And you watch and watch and watch, and eventually the beautiful lady appears. Beloved, that's what faith does. That's what faith. You really need to believe to see. And you need the faith to believe that the glory of God is at work. I think I've got OCD or something because, you know, workmen. You see workmen coming in into your house, and halfway through, it really is a bomb site. It looks awful, it's messy, you really get a bit distressed, you really get a bit worried, because you think it's absolute chaos. You know, the scenario, someone comes up, they come up in a really rough van, the workman comes in and he's a bit scruffy and it just looks a disaster. But if you follow it through, you know that at the end of the day, it's going to work out okay. The workman knows what he's doing. There's got to be a mess. In restoration, there's got to be a mess. And Jesus is saying that to Martha. You just watch and you believe and you will see the glory of God. And then secondly, those who do not believe will not see the glory of God. We see here the opposite, don't we? The people round about saw a miracle. Everybody saw it. We know the story. Jesus has come out. Lazarus amazingly came out. Now, the unbelievers were amazed and their skepticism was dismissed. But they didn't become Christians. This is intriguing. They didn't bow down in front of his glory. In fact, look at verse 48. It says, if we let him go on with this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. All they saw was the side issues. They just didn't get the point of it. And it's just like folk who come here and go to any church. We see the side issues. We can talk about church, but we don't talk about Jesus. Folk can talk about the number of folk who come. Folk can talk about the purple walls. Folk can talk about the seats. All that is just stuff. And we can see God changes people's lives. We've seen it in here. Lives of men and women and young people have been changed in an extraordinary way. Folk have been moved from atheism into belief. Folk have been moved from addiction into wholeness. Folk have been moved from bitterness into a faithfulness. Yet we see all these things. We see the miracle, but like the crowd, we don't commit to them. Folk say the church is so conservative. So conservative. And many folk who maybe even come in here say, you're maybe an unbeliever or someone from outside, and you look at the church. I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about the church in general, all over the world. You say, such a conservative force. You know, it's up there with the Women's Institute. It's up there with, you know, the forces of perceived dryness. May I turn it round? May I suggest that it's you who is uber conservative, with a reluctance to have the status quo of our own comfortable lives smashed? These people saw Lazarus walk out. They saw the grave clothes been taken off him. And all they were worried about was a fuss politically and how it would affect their own comfortable little lives. Do you have a comfortable little life? That's all it is. Comfortable. And without Jesus, little. Yeah, we've seen the problem Jesus faced. We see the principles Jesus illustrates. But we see a third thing as we look down the passage. We notice here the prayer that Jesus utters. Do you see that? Look at verse 41. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank thee that you have heard me." As we look at the prayer of Jesus, I want us to notice three things about this prayer. The first thing we notice is its intimacy. Do you see it there? He says there, first word, Father. He calls him Father. That, we saw this a few weeks ago when we were looking at the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is who God is. This brings out the love of God. We notice that a God who is not a Trinity can't love. He's just a loner there in the universe and doing his own thing. But a God who's a Trinity loves. And when God made man, he spread the love, literally. And we see here, it's spilling over. I don't know if you saw the other day, a fascinating interview between Billy Connolly and Kirsty Ward. Billy Connolly is a really interesting character at many levels. And he's brought up in Partick in Glasgow. And he was telling about his relationship with his father, which was tempestuous and indeed abusive. And you could hear the longing in his voice for this concept of fatherhood. And he says, "I would go along to my other friends." And he named, I think, three friends in the interview that he'd been brought up with in Partick. And he says, "I saw that they had families, that they had normal fathers." Beloved, Jesus, we find here, views God as Father. Now that's significant, is characteristic, is the characteristic way in which he referred to his Father. In John chapter 17, it is full of this word, Father, Father. It's a lovely thing. And the amazing thing is, two things, because of his relationship with his Father, we can call God Father. You know, the Islamic thing, whenever you mention the name Allah, you've got to say this most merciful thing or other, or Allah will come and dunk you in the head with whatever he dunks people in the head with. That's the kind of relationship that Islam have with their deity. It is kind of scary, and if you were to meet Allah in a dark night, you would really, really, really get a fright. The amazing thing is, so many folk think that God's like that. So many folk in here have got that idea of God that if they met him in a dark night, whew, scary. Scary. What's he like? He's a Trinity. He's like a father. One of the most famous books of Christian testimony, the lady has now died, but it's called I Dared to Call Him Father. It's about an Indian Muslim girl who became a Christian through this vision of seeing who God was. And so we can call him Father. Now, in a gathering like this, there will be many of us who have fatherhood issues. We've got issues with our own fathers. Maybe our fathers have passed on. Maybe they have been unresolved, but they dig deep down into who we are. It really disturbs us. And sometimes maybe we get together with our siblings and we talk about our upbringing and we go through it. If we are a Christian, we can see in God the Father that we have always wanted. High and holy, yes. Distant, no. He's here. And Jesus speaks to him with this warm intimacy. Father, I want that intimacy in prayer. I want that intimacy with God. Do you? We see here it's intimacy. But then secondly, notice it's certainty. You see it? It's certainty. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Even before he speaks, he knows that his will and the Father's are the same. There is a certainty here. But the third thing we notice here is its openness. Its openness. I find this very interesting. Do you see that as he is praying, he says, Father, I've lost it here. Father, do you find that the print in Bibles is getting smaller these days? It is absolutely small. Father, I thank you that you have always heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you have sent me. He wants them to know that he's not just a wonder worker, but that he's a savior. So what have we seen? We've seen many things, but we notice a fourth thing here. And the fourth thing we notice here is the power that Jesus exercises. The power that Jesus exercises. Look at verse 43. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. This is an amazing miracle. This man is dead. He's been dead for 4 days. Notice the miracle. The first thing is the voice of Jesus comes with a life-giving power. It's a loud voice. The loud voice is not for Lazarus. The loud voice is for the crowd. With the voice of God comes the power of God. There's an amazing, almost supernatural thing. That's why when we read the Bible, when we preach the Bible, it comes with an inbuilt power. As soon as I read this verse, a hymn came to my mind. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And what came to me special was that verse that says, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice. The humble, poor believe. New life the dead receive. And the irony is that that's where many of us were and some of us are spiritually. We are in that dead place. But we heard the voice of Jesus, and as we heard the voice of Jesus, power came in and new life came into that situation. We were dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:5 says that. We're dead. But then the power of God comes. And so we find, yes, it's a life-giving power, but notice it's also a compassionate power. Lazarus came out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Imagine that you were in that situation. I was talking to Charlie about this on Friday, and we had the conversation, which I think most of us had. Most of us would have, if Lazarus came out from the grave, we would say, where have you been? What was it like? What did it feel like? You know, question, question, question. Philosophical, theological, this place where you were, can you describe it? What did you feel? Was there pain? Was it happy? You know, what's the story? What happened to your soul? What is a soul? But Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Jesus just wants to let him go. He wants him to be free. He wants him to go on with his life. He wants the grave clothes off, and he wants him to sing and dance the dance of life again. He's not going to quiz him or allow the crowd to quiz him. He's got compassion for Jesus. He who performed this miracle then is the same Jesus who is alive now. In Paisley, when I was young, there was a church. It was called the Happy Church. That's what it was called. On the notice board, it was called the Happy Church. And it split. And it went formed another church, and it was called the Mossvale Miracle Church. I always thought it was quite a catchy name, not suggesting that we employ it. And here, the Mossvale Miracle Church. Do miracles still happen? Do they? Do the dead still come alive? You know, and I'm being quite honest here when I say that if we saw a resurrection today in this place, it would hit the Courier, I think, maybe even the Daily Mail. But it wouldn't do much else. But I see miracles every day. And I'm not just downplaying them. I'm looking at miracles just now. I'm looking at people whose lives have been changed. I'm looking at the teenage alcoholic, and God met them, and God used them as an effective preacher. I'm looking at the person who had no idea of God and was a huge atheist, arguing for atheism. And now they pray with such passion. I'm looking at the people whose lives were going nowhere, dragged down by sin, and they're new people. What's our word this morning to everyone here? Let's take off the grave clothes and let's go. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who takes the grave clothes off. King of kings, Lord of lords. Thank you for who you are. We bless you for the power of the gospel. May we experience that in our own lives. Lord, that we would not just talk about it, but that we would witness it, that we would experience it right here in this place. We thank you that you said to your disciples, when I go, you will do greater miracles than these. Lord, resurrection is nothing compared to new life being given to dead people spiritually. Father, we thank you that you speak, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. Forgive our sins. Amen.